Good morning and Happy New Year. How about before we start, we'll pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you bring us here today to listen to your word. Lord, please help me to speak carefully, clearly and truthfully. Lord, please give us your Holy Spirit so that our ears will hear, our minds will receive, and our eyes will see, and our hearts will believe. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. Just got a short video. Second part of Joel series. Just like Indiana Jones had a choice to either fall to death or to turn back and receive help from his dad, so too are the Israelites faced with a similar choice. They are faced with total destruction, and Joel calls them to turn back to God. So last week we learnt that the Israelites had two problems to worry about. The first was that the Israelites faced a plague of locusts. And the message Joel gives to the Israelites is to trust God and to cry out to the Lord for mercy. The second problem they faced was even worse. The terrifying Lord's army is approaching. And last week, Mark described this day as Judgment Day. Can you see the predicament the Israelites are in? See, their relationship with God is broken. They can no longer offer sacrifices to God because there's no wine, there's no grain, there's no oil. And they have now received warning that an even worse time is coming. And just like the locust plague, the only action that can give the Israelites any hope of being saved from Judgment Day is to turn back to God. And from verse 12 in chapter 2, there are three important things that need to be noted. First, why should the Israelites repent? Second, how are they to repent? And third, what is God's response? So first, why should the Israelites repent? Well, Joel writes in verse 13, "Turn back to God, for he is gracious, compassionate, slow in anger, abounding in love, and he relents from sending disaster." So the Israelites should repent because of God's character, and they can know that they will be saved. But Joel also reminds the Israelites not to take for granted the mercy and compassion of God. And you see that in verse 14. Joel writes the question, "Who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing." This reminded me of one of my times when I was teaching at a Tyndale Christian school. One of my friends was coaching a cricket team, and I saw the following events take place. There was a team of boys, and they'd been chosen. They'd all trained hard, were looking forward to their game. But a couple of days before this cricket game, two of the boys in the team seriously misbehaved, and their punishment was to be taken off the team. But what was interesting to me was the boys had not expected this to be a punishment. They were stunned when they were told that they were no longer on the team. I mean, they were in the cricket team. They were good players. They had confirmed a spot in the team, hadn't they? Well, Joel is trying to get this message across. Although God does show compassion and forgiveness, he is not obligated to show us compassion and forgiveness. But each time that he does show us this compassion and forgiveness, we must see it as an unexpected grace, one that we just don't deserve. And why should the Israelites repent? Because of the character of God. And this brings us to our second point. How are we to repent? Have you ever said, have you ever had to say sorry but not really mean it? I think we often see this clearly when we look at kids and how they apologise. I remember when I was younger and there were times when I did the wrong thing and I was asked to apologise and I used to say, I'm sorry. Or, you know, as a teenager, I'm sorry. Have you heard that kind of sorry before? Well, I was not really sorry. I then wondered, do we grow out of this habit? Or as adults, have we learnt the art of hiding what our inner thoughts are? See, are there times in your life when you say sorry to God, but in your heart, you're not really sorry? See, in the Old Testament, the visible sign of turning back to God was the wearing of sackcloth, tearing of the clothes, fasting, mourning, wailing, putting ashes on your head. But just like children sometimes say sorry in that way, this could be done without real meaning. So God says, make sure that it is not just an outward sign, but an inward change. God says, I need you to tear your heart. See, God wants all of our love. And he commands that we obey him in all areas of our life. And we cannot fool God. He knows our heart. And how were they to repent? They were to turn back to God with their whole heart. And finally, as the Israelites repent, how does God respond? Well, he responds to each of the two problems differently. And the first response relates to the locust plague. See, God gives a response that immediately affects the Israelites. God brings restoration back to the Israelites. Can you see the reversal? In verse 10, chapter 1, it says, the fields are ruined, the ground is dried up, the grain is destroyed, the new wine is dried up, the oil fails. The locusts destroy everything in its path. But now, in chapter 2, verses 18 to 27, God sends them new grain, new wine, new oil. He will send away the locusts and they will die. God will bring rain. The animals will have grass to eat. The trees will bear fruit. The Israelites will rejoice in their God. It's a total reverse of that of the locust plague. And God's response is that he spares his people from the destruction of the locusts. Now, is God's response to the Israelites in Joel, this immediate blessing, something that we should expect from God today? Well, I would say no, because in the time of Joel, the Israelites were under the covenant at Sinai. And in this covenant, God promises certain blessings and curses based on how they related to him. See, God specifically outlines in Deuteronomy blessings for the Israelites if they follow him and curses if they disobey him. But we no longer live under this Sinai covenant. We live under the covenant that comes from Jesus. See, our blessing if we follow Jesus is eternal life. Our curse if we don't follow Jesus is eternal death. Heaven is the blessing and hell is the curse. And the problem is some churches today teach theology like this immediate blessing and curses that are found in Joel. Maybe you've heard of these teachings. Prosperity gospel, the name it, claim it gospel. And the general teaching is this. If you have a correct relationship with God and Jesus, then God will reward you with material blessings. You know, you'll get that BMW, you'll have the swimming pool in the backyard and that tennis court. But if any suffering or loss occurs in your life, well, sorry, there must be something in your life that you have not confessed and repented to God. See, my uncle went to a church with this kind of teaching, and he was doing well with his business until one day his business partner ran away with all the money. He was left bankrupt. And at this time, the people in the church started to question him. What have you done against God? What is wrong with you? They rejected him from fellowship. And Verity Whitelaw, who goes to our 5 p.m. service, has even mentioned to me in the past that a Christian friend of hers said that she must have cancer because of a sin that has that wasn't dealt with in her life. And what a depressing teaching. What happens when a sincere Christian goes to a church with this teaching and they meet disaster through illness, unemployment, or death of a loved one? What hope are they to find? See, God never promises his followers a detour around life's battles. The Christians can face good times and bad times in this life, but to translate that as a blessing from and curse from God is not always correct. See, blessing is not always a reward from God. Heaven is the one reward God has promised that we are waiting for. And bad things that happen are not curses. The only curse is hell in eternity. See, Christians face good times and bad times because the world that we live in is sinful. Well, what about the second crisis? What is God's response to the Israelites in regard to Judgment Day? So God promises here in verse 28 that he is going to pour out his Spirit on all people. And the image that comes to my mind of God pouring out his Spirit is like a fireman's hose, you know, a powerful stream of water just pouring out on everything. See, the Spirit is being poured out on all people, men, women, young, old, and even social standing doesn't stop the Spirit from being poured out onto slaves. See, we must realise that this is a brand new phase in God's dealings with his people. And what is going on here is significant. I remember when I was at school in year 12, we had a common room. It had microwaves, fridges, sandwich makers, dishwashers, couches to sleep on, desks to work on, and this was just for year 12. But imagine that now, in 2009, the common room is open to all students. You know, even the small year 7 kids get to heat up their lunch in the microwave. Well, you see, that is the kind of thing that's happening here in God's promise of the Spirit. So previously, in the Old Testament, God's Spirit was limited to only a few people. Not everyone had God's Spirit. You know, it was selective, like people like kings, prophets. They had God's Spirit. But the average Joe and Jane of God's people, they never had received the Spirit personally. And here in Joel, the message is a promise for the Israelites. There will come a time when all people will receive the Spirit so that in verse 32 of chapter 2 of Joel, all people who call on the Lord will be saved. And when is this going to happen? Well, in verse 28, we read, and afterward I will pour out my Spirit on all people. And also in verse 29, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. So we are now in those days. And what comes to my mind when I read this passage is Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit comes on Jesus' disciples. Now we see this in Acts chapter 2. Peter himself uses Joel's words to show that God's promise to the Israelites has started to be fulfilled. And his message is the same as Joel's, but with a slight twist, the promise has been fulfilled. This is what it says. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul even uses a section of Joel's message to explain what it meant for the people to have the Spirit in them. In Romans 10, something that we've just looked at recently, verses 12 to 13, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. See, the Holy Spirit is now being poured out on all people, and this allows all people to be saved. Because, friends, salvation does not naturally belong to us, Gentiles. See, Jesus Christ is the first and foremost the Saviour of Israel. And yet, salvation does belong to us, for by the grace and mercy of God, Jesus Christ is not just Israel's Saviour, but actually the Saviour of the whole world. See, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, well, friends, you will be saved on the day of the Lord. But hang on a minute. Weren't we just talking about the Holy Spirit? How have we just jumped to Jesus Christ? Well, that's the part of the role of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Remember how last year we learnt that one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to be a spotlight on Jesus. So the Spirit focuses our eyes onto Jesus. Well, the same message that Joel gave to the Israelites is the same message that we find in the New Testament. You see, all of us are facing Judgment Day, and no one can endure it. See, our disobedience towards God puts Jesus onto the cross. So what is our response today in light of this final Judgment Day? How do we turn back to God with our whole heart? Now, here's just a couple of suggestions or things that I thought of. I think it means confessing our sins. And that's what we do each week when we come to church. We say sorry for our disobedient thoughts, words and deeds. And we also say sorry for the things that we have failed to do. It means we need to be sincere when we say sorry. Now, I find it helpful to try and think of specific things when I say sorry, so that my attitude towards sin doesn't become complacent. So with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can make an effort to try to not sin again and remove temptation from our lives. I'd like to share with you one of my sins that I struggled with while I was living at home with my family. See, I used to get angry really quickly towards my parents. I say things that I didn't mean, and we'd end up in huge fighting matches. See, I hadn't realised that this was a problem until I had been challenged by the Word of God at a Christian camp, and it was from Galatians chapter 5. And the passage talks about how we are to no longer let sin live in our lives, but that our lives should be filled with love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, self-control. And how was I to get rid of this anger in my life? Well, the first thing that I found helpful was to pray, ask God to help change my heart. I also confided in a good friend, someone who I could trust. You know, they prayed for me, and they prayed with me, and they helped me to find strategies to prevent me from getting angry quickly. See, we need to not just turn away, but we need to turn to God. And we can do that by reading God's Word. As Bruce suggested, with the new year, with our Bible reading in a year, why not commit to reading the Bible each day? And as I read Galatians 5, it helped me to understand what I needed to repent from. I think reading the Bible is key for us. See, are you continuing to live with Christ Jesus as Lord in every area of your life? In your workplace, at home, when you're with friends? Are you living with Christ Jesus as Lord? For when we turn back to God with our whole heart, God rejoices. Let's pray.